The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, the events recorded in Mark chapter 1, in this passage we just read, verses 16 through 34, occurred over the course of a day and a half. Jesus abruptly called these men sometime in the middle of their Friday workday. And the events described at the end of the passage in verse 32 through 34 occur after sunset on Saturday and probably extended into the late evening. That'd be Saturday evening. So this would have been roughly a day and a half, 36 hours. And for Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John, this would have been their first 36 hours as official called disciples of Jesus. And I'm not sure we can fully appreciate how monumentous these 36 hours would have been for these four men, these four fishermen. Now, without question, this weekend would have left an indelible mark upon them. When Jesus called them, while they were still in their trade in the shallows of the Sea of Galilee, they already knew who Jesus was. They already knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was the anointed one, the promised one who was to come, the one who would restore all things. So when the Messiah called them, they left immediately. They left their nets, their boats, and even their father for James and John. And from that moment on, for the next 36 hours, memories would be made that could not easily be forgotten. And Mark captures and preserves the details of this unforgettable weekend for us in vivid color. And this morning, our focus will really be on the last few hours of this weekend. But to the best of our ability, I just love for us to relive these events. I want us to focus on the flow of the narrative with the goal of observing the Messiah. May we learn about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this passage. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul wrote about his all-consuming passion and desire to know Christ. And I just pray, would that be true of us? Would that characterize us here this morning? May we desire and earnestly seek to know our Savior, not just in vague platitudes, but that we would truly know him, know his character, know the details of his life, know how he responded to the scenarios that are recorded for us in Scripture. And ultimately, knowing what he's accomplished for us on the cross, may we know him. And so may the events that unfold in these verses have a similar impact on our hearts as they would have impacted these four fishermen and the other people that encountered Christ in these stories. May we learn about our Savior through this passage. And so I'd like to walk us through this weekend again. Most of the events that occurred in this passage transpire on the Sabbath. That's the last day of the week. That's Saturday. Thus, when Jesus called Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John, it would have been Friday. Friday evening, they stayed in Capernaum, and then the next morning, they would have attended the synagogue together. And just as a reminder, when Jesus called the four fishermen, he had already had a personal relationship with them. This was certainly the case for Simon Peter and Andrew, and it was probably true of the other two brothers as well, James and John. And we know this because in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, we learn that Andrew was formerly a disciple of John the Baptist. And when Jesus began his ministry, John the Baptist directed Andrew to follow Jesus. And Andrew did. And then Andrew quickly recruited his brother, Simon, or Simon Peter. And so perhaps Simon and Andrew then went and recruited their two close friends, their business associates, we might say, James and John. This seems likely that James and John were there with Christ before the events of Mark 1:16, because in John's gospel, John writes in some detail about events that transpire before this calling of the four fishermen. So understand that there was a period of time for these four fishermen, and likely, definitely, some of the other 12 disciples, where they were following Christ in an unofficial capacity. They were learning from him. They were traveling with him, but it perhaps wasn't an official disciple-rabbi relationship until Jesus gave them the call, "Follow me." So in Mark 1:16, when Jesus encountered these two sets of brothers, they already knew he was the Messiah. They had watched him miraculously turn water into wine in Cana, as is recorded in John chapter 2. They had traveled with him for Passover to Jerusalem. And there they had watched him flip the tables in the temple. They had watched him with a whip drive out the animals. And as is recorded in John chapter 4, it seems likely that these four fishermen would have traveled with Jesus to Samaria, a place that Jews didn't typically go, and they were sent away. The disciples were sent away into Sychar to buy food. And then they came back to find Jesus engaged in a conversation with, of all things, a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And soon there would be a large-scale repentance, a revival that breaks out in this Samaritan village of Sychar. And we know that, according to John 4, verse 40, that Jesus would end up staying in that Samaritan village for an extra 2 days. And because the disciples aren't mentioned again in John chapter 4, perhaps it was at that time that Jesus sort of dismissed his disciples to go back home while he stayed in this village. So perhaps Simon, Andrew, James, and John did not stay those 2 extra days in Samaria. But we know after those 2 days, Jesus would eventually make the long trip back from this Samaritan village, about 50 miles back to the north, to the region that is called Galilee. And I say all this just to make the point that these four fishermen would have already had extended experience following Jesus. Therefore, when he invited them, as they were in the middle of their trade, and when he invited them to be his official disciples, they immediately left everything. They knew who he was. So that was Friday afternoon, and then they followed Jesus into Capernaum. And it seems likely that they stayed Friday evening at Peter and Andrew's house in Capernaum. We know that's where they will stay on Saturday evening, so it seems reasonable to conclude that they stayed in the same place on Friday evening. So that was Friday, the Messiah spending the night at Peter and Andrew's house. I mean, imagine the Messiah sleeping in your guest bedroom, perhaps sleeping on your couch. That's what it would have been like for Peter and Andrew. And then comes Saturday morning. And per the custom of all devout Jews, the disciples and Jesus went to the synagogue. Technically, the Sabbath begins Friday evening and ends Saturday evening. And as we considered last Sunday, in the synagogue service, Jesus was invited to be the guest rabbi who would give the sermon. And the response to his teaching was remarkable. The Jews that were gathered in the synagogue that day were astonished. And that would include those four fishermen who were now his disciples. Jesus taught with divine authority. This was entirely different, the text says, from the teaching of the scribes. The scribes who merely quoted human opinions and really majored on the traditions of men. But the astonishment was only compounded when Jesus was interrupted in his teaching by a demon-possessed man. Out of nowhere, Jesus' teaching is interrupted by this demonic shriek that comes out from one of the men in the synagogue. And the demon speaks through the man to Jesus, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus the Nazarene? Have you come here to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God," the demon said. But Jesus didn't answer the demon's questions. Instead, he silenced the demons, and then he commanded the demon to come out. And the demon had no option but to obey. In submission to one much more powerful than he, the demon left. And this was the first of many interactions with demons that the disciples would oversee or watch Jesus do with demonic beings. And every time the demonic response to Jesus' authority was the same, just with absolute submission to Jesus. Jesus had authority over the demons. But perhaps after all of the astonished chattering that would have been taking place in the synagogue. Perhaps this man who had been formerly demon-possessed was helped to his feet, and perhaps he sat there as Jesus continued teaching after this interruption. But maybe even more likely was that the excitement at this point was just too much. After they all had erupted in this exciting scene, there was just no regathering the students. It was just he had lost them at this point. Perhaps that's what happened. Just sort of pandemonium breaks out in the synagogue of seeing this shriek and this demonic being speaking and Jesus silencing him. But we know whatever the case, as men left the synagogue that day, they would have went to their homes carrying with them the news of what just occurred in the synagogue. We know that immediately news spread everywhere throughout the region. People, imagine this, exiting the synagogue, making their way back home. That is because on the Sabbath there are limitations to as how far they could travel. So they made their way back to their homes and perhaps maybe visiting some other friends along the way. And everywhere they would have went, they would have been carrying this news. Did you hear what happened in the synagogue? Let me tell you what happened in the synagogue. This was no normal day in this synagogue in Capernaum. So imagine adult fathers and sons rushing home, bumping into neighbors, conveying this news. Verse 28 says, immediately the news spread about him everywhere into all the surrounding region of Galilee. So the news is just taking off. It just spread in a matter of hours. So this was the first 24 hours or so of this weekend, and then we come to the final 12 hours. Remember that for Jews, Sunday would have been the first day of the work week. The first day of the week would have been Sunday. So we've really reviewed the events of Friday afternoon and evening, and also the events that unfolded in the synagogue, likely on Saturday morning. But now, coming to verse 29, the synagogue service has concluded. So look with me at verse 29. Look with me in your own Bible. And immediately, after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Again, it was the Sabbath, and after the synagogue, everyone returned to their homes. Jesus was staying at the home of Simon and Andrew. James and John, who are now formal disciples of Christ, also go with them. Look how verse 30 continues. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. Evidently, Peter was already married before he met Jesus, and therefore Peter has a mother-in-law. Later in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, it speaks of Peter's wife as accompanying Peter on his apostolic travels. So we know Peter had a wife who had a mother-in-law. But we know that this was also Andrew's home, so it's unlikely then that Andrew was married. Otherwise, Andrew would have been living in his own residence. And that Simon Peter's mother-in-law was living in his house suggests that Peter's father-in-law had already passed away. So Peter was caring for his mother-in-law and had invited her to live with him at his house. And on this particular day, the mother-in-law was sick. She was in bed burning with a fever. And in Luke's parallel account, he records that it was indeed a high fever. That's Luke 4:38. So as Mark indicates, as the men entered this house, they began to speak to Jesus about her condition. Perhaps the fever came on the woman rather abruptly as the men were at the synagogue. And upon returning to the home, they already or immediately took notice of her condition. And having just witnessed the events that occurred in the synagogue, naturally the thought would have come to them that perhaps Jesus could heal her as well. And so they spoke to Jesus about her. You can imagine this, them coming up to Jesus and saying, Jesus, what do you think? She's pretty sick. It's a bad fever. Do you think maybe you could, do something like you did in the synagogue? Maybe you could heal her? It seems like that's what they said. And so verse 31 records the response. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her. And then she waited on them. So just like that, Jesus comes to her bedside, reaches down for her hand and helps her get up. And immediately she is healed. The fever is gone. It's a really a tender display of our Lord's compassion. He could have simply just said the words and she would have been healed, like the demon that was cast out of the man with merely speaking of words. Jesus will go on to heal others by merely speaking words. But as he does here, Jesus often chose to heal with personal touch. So this was an intentional, compassionate act, an act of physical touch from our Lord. And his response was really prompt and gracious. They suggested it to him, and he then goes over to her with a calm confidence and raises her up. And by such a unique means of healing, there could be no question as to what happened to her. Jesus summarily healed her. In a moment, he healed her and healed her completely. This is indicated by the fact that she immediately begins to wait on them. She began to serve them, likely preparing a meal for them, which would have been really the customary role of the day for a live-in, widowed mother-in-law. But the fact that she was immediately able to begin serving them indicates, obviously, a dramatic turn in her health. She now has full energy. There's no lingering weakness in her body. There's no period of convalescence, a time of recovery. She's just able to begin serving them immediately. It's a complete healing. And so with her strength fully restored, she's able to return to her normal domestic affairs, providing this beneficial service to the guests of her home. And thus we have another instance of Jesus' authority over human affliction. There was the exorcism, the casting out of the demon in the synagogue, and now we have the healing of Simon Peter's wife in Peter's home. And these are two remarkable accounts, both illustrating Jesus' authority. One account deals with the demon possession. I mean, contrasting these two a little bit, one deals with demon possession, the other with physical illness. One is in a public setting, the other is in the privacy of the home. The scene in the synagogue was rather dramatic. I mean, imagine again the loud crying out, the shriek of the demon, Jesus' authoritative commands, the man thrashing on the floor, the crowd astonished. The second scene is quiet and really has a domestic simplicity to it. It's matter of fact, and it ends apparently with the serving of a meal, not an eruption of a crowd. So here is Jesus healing in two very different ways, which tells us Jesus has no set ritual for healing, no set techniques. Rather, he was and is a man of power and authority, and he dispenses that power and authority as he wills, whatever suits the moment. That's how Jesus operated. But the day does not end there. We saw how the weekend began on Friday afternoon with the calling of the four men, but by Saturday afternoon, they have witnessed two supernatural displays of Jesus' power. They have witnessed, again, the exorcism of the demon in the synagogue and now the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And this brings us to Saturday evening. Look with me at verse 32 and verse 33. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. Those opening two lines are important in verse 32. Look at them. When evening came after the sun had set, this is Mark informing us that the Sabbath was now over. The sun had gone down, and on this particular Sabbath, as the sun went down, the people came out. And from the time that the service had ended in the synagogue to the time of the end of the Sabbath, those hours that would have passed, people would have been doing two things. They would have been talking together about what occurred in the synagogue, and then they would have began preparing to bring every sick person and every demon-possessed person they know to Jesus. That's what they were doing. They realized that there was a healer in town, a man who had power over demons and who could heal. So they began preparing to come as soon as the Sabbath would end. And so for pious Jews, In order to not infringe upon Sabbath regulations, because they were forbid from doing any work of any kind, that comes directly from the Word of God, from the Torah, from the fourth commandment, we can say Exodus 20, verse 10, that is, there should be no work done on the Sabbath. However, according to rabbinical regulation, that is the tradition of men, that's the business of the scribes, no burdens could be carried whatsoever on the Sabbath. In addition, there would have also been Sabbath day travel restrictions. And hence, when the sun dropped, marking the close of the Sabbath day, this was the signal for action. And the floodgates were opened, as it were. My version reads that they began bringing people to him. And the idea is one of just a continuous stream of people coming to find Jesus at Peter's house. And according to Mark, the whole city of Capernaum was emptied out. The whole city, I mean, certainly that's hyperbole on Mark's part, but Mark is stressing the staggering amount of people that are outside of the door, filling the streets, people everywhere bringing their sick to Jesus. And Mark lists two kinds of people who were brought to Jesus. There were those who were sick, and then there were also demon-possessed. And notice that those are two different groups. For skeptics who might be tempted to believe that demon possession is just some kind of physical affliction, some kind of sickness, that's not the case. We should not think of demon possession as a form of physical ailment. It's in an altogether different category. So here was the town of Capernaum, a town of roughly 10,000 residents, immediately filling the streets, and they're coming seeking Jesus for the physical healing of their friends and family members. Physical healing and also healing from spiritual affliction. The possession or demon possession. And so the whole town rushed to Peter's doorstep and they came for healing, and that's what Jesus gives them. Look at verse 34. Look how it begins. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. So with the excitement that was running through Capernaum on this day, I think we can be pretty sure and understand various diseases to include many things, not just diseases, but things also like deformed limbs, paralyzed bodies, the deaf and the blind, disabilities of all kinds. And Mark goes on to record the healings of people like that in Jesus' ministries. And so with the town knowing there was a man with such authority and such power, certainly they would have been grabbing everyone who has had various afflictions. So they would not have been selective about who they brought to Jesus. They would have been bringing everyone, suffering, those who are suffering from all kinds of affliction. And naturally, whatever diseases were present in Capernaum would have also been brought to Peter's doorstep. That would include things like high fevers, certainly leprosy, perhaps even down to things like common colds. In addition, it says there were also these demon-possessed individuals, and Jesus healed them all. Verse 34 reads that Jesus healed many, but I think we should understand by that Jesus healed a great number. There was a great number of people that he healed on that day. It's not as if Jesus just only healed some, as he just healed a portion of them. No, that would suggest that Jesus maybe was perhaps unwilling to heal some or incapable of healing, but that's not the case. He healed them all. That's the idea here. This is confirmed in Matthew's parallel account. In Matthew 8, verse 16, it reads, "When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were ill." Those are the words of Matthew. Luke adds another interesting detail. In Luke 4, verse 40, it says, "While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them." So for those who were sick, one by one, Jesus was laying hands on them and they were healed. They were being healed. And those who were demon-possessed, Jesus was casting them out with a word, casting out the demons. And then Mark adds a final note in verse 34. "And he cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. This is really a curious thing in the Gospel of Mark. The demons knew who Jesus was, but Jesus forbid them from speaking or from telling people about who he was. The demons were fully aware that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Son of God, the Holy One who's come from God. The same thing occurred back in verse 25, where Jesus did not let the demons speak. The same thing is recorded again, or a similar scenario in Mark chapter 3, verse 12. Jesus would not permit the demons to inform people who he was. Jesus deliberately, it seems, curtailed their witness. And we might say, well, this is just because they were demons. Jesus did not want them speaking about him. But it seems that there's more to it than that. In Mark's gospel, regularly we find Jesus not permitting those whom he healed, men and women who he healed, he would not want them to tell others either. For example, we see this in Mark chapter 1, verse 44. There Jesus heals a leper and immediately tells him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." There's three other instances like this in the book of Mark. And of those total four instances, notably on two occasions, Jesus' command is disregarded, as is the case with the healed leper in verse 45. Look at it there, verse 45. It says, "But he," that was the healed leper, "went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere." So perhaps we could say that Jesus forbid the demons and people from speaking about him for the sake of crowd management. He just did not want there to be too many people, too much excitement to prevent him from doing his ministry. But if that was the case, it's odd that Jesus healed so many sick people and so many demon-possessed people that night in Capernaum. I mean, he healed all the sick in the town. And so it was not just because of one healed leper's inability to keep quiet. Jesus' popularity is exponentially growing because he was powerfully healing people and all people who came to him. So we ask, well, why does Jesus forbid the demons from speaking? And why does Jesus limit the recognition that other people want to give to him? Well, this really becomes a theme in the book of Mark. In fact, it's a theme that scholars have identified. Sometimes they call it the Markan secret. The Markan secret, or sometimes they'll call it the Markan secrecy motif, because this just happens as a theme again and again throughout the book of Mark. And there's no simple answer to the reason Jesus so limits the revelation of who he is. Why at sometimes it seems he curtails others talking about him, and other times he seems to create publicity for himself. You know, once in chapter 8 and once in chapter 9, Jesus even forbids the disciples from revealing to the masses that he was the Messiah. And so this Markan secret is something that is developed over time throughout Mark's gospel. So I want to continue considering this Markan secret with you over time as we work through this book. I think that's what Mark would have us do, to evaluate this as we move forward. But for now, let's come back to Peter's doorway and think for a moment about these healed citizens. I mean, of course, back then there were no hospitals, nor did they have mental facilities like we do today. But if they had had them, they would have all been emptied out now in Capernaum. The city's problem with disease and infirmity and demon possession just was summarily solved, addressed. Jesus, one by one, systematically eliminated these problems in a single evening. Again, just touching them one by one or speaking a word of power. And it's worth noting that here in chapter 1, along with the rest of this gospel, the Gospel of Mark, that we have no indication that Jesus was ever out seeking for people to heal. It wasn't as if he was seeking patients. Rather, the sick and the lame came to him, or they were carried to him, or they somehow found their way to Jesus. And so when a needy person came to Jesus, he would, in compassion, heal them. But it was not as if Jesus was out there looking for people to heal, as it is sometimes alleged. Healing was an important aspect to his overall ministry, but it was not his purpose. Jesus never said that he came to accomplish physical healing. Interestingly, Jesus did come to preach. That's what he'll say in Mark 1, verse 38. He came out to preach. Perhaps there that has a localized meaning. But he says something similar in chapter 2, verse 17. He says there, "Is it not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick? I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In other words, Jesus says, "I came to call sinners." He came to call all those who were spiritually sick and those who knew they were spiritually sick. He did not come to call those who were convinced that in and of themselves they were righteous. No, he came to call those who knew they were sinners and knew they needed help. You see, those who are convinced that they've done a pretty good job in this life and that their good deeds are going to outweigh their bad deeds, Jesus did not come for them, he tells us. He came for those who were convinced that they were terrible sinners and that they desperately needed a Savior. That's the type of person Jesus came for. Repentant sinners, we might say. Because we could say all people are sinners, but not all sinners are repentant, are mourning over their sin. Jesus came for those who knew they were sinners and knew that their sin would likely lead them to hell if they were not saved. As we find in Mark 10:45, Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for that sort of person. Give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to die for sinners. And so we are never told that Jesus came to heal. He never came to meet man's physical needs. In compassion, during his earthly ministry, he did heal. But this was only done so as to point to his greater authority and power. Jesus' miraculous healings are an unquestionable display of his power. The healings, then, are not an end in and of themselves. They point to something much deeper, much richer, we might say. They reveal to us the very character and nature of who this man was. The healings point to his power and his authority. Therefore, all three of the synoptic gospels record this miraculous day of healing. They record the healing of Peter's mother-in-law and all those who filled the streets in that late evening. And this is an important account because it reveals to us about Christ. It teaches to us about Christ. And so historical accounts like this rightly shape our view of our Savior. And just reflecting on this for a moment, thinking about this account, I think there's at minimum at least four aspects of the person of Christ that we can observe here. Maybe first, most naturally, we can say we see the compassion of Christ here in the story. We see how he dealt with Jesus's mother, or Peter's mother-in-law, and how he dealt with individuals one by one into the late evening. Jesus himself said it best in Matthew 11. He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, take my teaching, take my way of life upon you, and you will learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So we see this compassionate, gentle nature of our King as Christ reaches for the hand of Peter's mother-in-law, and then again, one by one, healing the crowds. And you can be certain that as he was there for a prolonged period that evening, it wasn't as if Jesus was anxiously tapping his feet, bothered by the next person who showed up for a healing. He was not frustrated by the clamoring crowds who needed his attention, but rather he just humbly dealt with them, compassionately, gently cared for them. And that's how he responds to those who come to him today in humble faith and repentance. That's how he treats them, in compassionate mercy. Anyone who would come to him, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." Our Christ, our Lord, is a compassionate, merciful Savior. And second, we see the authority of Christ. Again, this is clear, just as we saw earlier in the synagogue. Now we see it in the silencing of demons, one after another, outside of Peter's house. This is the very authority that we hear in the Great Commission when Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So this reveals to us Christ's authority. But closely related, we also see the power of Christ. The power just built up in this God-man to just touch someone, to lift up Peter's mother-in-law and her be completely healed. This is the power of Christ in this God-man. I love the line in Psalm 62 that we read this morning. Psalm 62, verse 11 reads, "Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this." In other words, this is an important thing I've heard from the Lord. It's resonated in my mind. This is true. And the psalmist says, "Once God has spoken, twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God." Power is possessed by God. And yet, the healings of Christ display that divine power to us. God's power on display in this God-man, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the creator of the world healing people. Born in a manger, lived a life, and now set loose in his ministry, healing people in a display of his absolute divine power. He, like no one else, this is just utter power, just indwelling this God-man, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, a passage like the one we've considered reveals to us the identity of Christ. So we've seen his compassion, his authority, his power, and now the identity of Christ. Matthew's account of this miraculous evening and the healing that happened, and there when Matthew, he really connects the dots for us. In Matthew 8, verse 16 and 17, Matthew wrote this, "When evening came, they brought to him all who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill." Then he says this, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took on our infirmities and carried away our diseases." So that's Matthew quoting the book of Isaiah, written 700 years earlier. He quotes them to prove that this is what the Messiah would do, and now Jesus is doing it. Isaiah 53 records some of the future work of Messiah. So in closing with me this morning, I'd like you to turn there, just to look at these words. Turn back to the middle of your Bible, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, a wonderful passage that we all know and love. Middle of your Bible, Isaiah chapter 53. And look with me beginning in verse 4. This is what Isaiah wrote 700 years before the Messiah came. Here he's referred to as the suffering one, the suffering servant. But look at verse 4. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." Those are the very verses that Matthew quoted about this scene in Capernaum. So surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But note this, verse 5, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. By the punishment that came on him, we are healed." And note verse 6, "All of us, like a sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him," to fall on the Messiah, this suffering servant. This is what Isaiah said. When the Messiah comes, this is what he will do. He will suffer on behalf of other people. God will treat him as if he were a sinner. God will punish this Messiah, this suffering servant, in our place. And that's exactly what Matthew says is happening. When he says, "Look, here he is. Here's the Messiah. Take note of him. He's healing. He's carrying our infirmities. Prepare. He's going to do his work. He's going to carry out his suffering work where he would die in our place." And now we have the great privilege of looking back on all this. And we see not only Jesus doing his miracles, but we see Jesus going to the cross, taking our sins upon himself, the wrath of God being emptied out upon Christ. And so I hope you hear these words in verse 6 and they just resonate in your heart. It says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. I hope you say, yes, I've gone astray. I've went my own way. I turned my own way like a sheep. I've gone off sinfully and rebelled against the Lord. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Good news. Our sin transferred to Christ, the God-man, and he paid it all. Only Jesus, God in the flesh, could deal with our sin in such a way. Only the God-man could take our punishment and extinguish it all. And that's what happened on the cross of Christ. He died for our sin. And so this is the identity of the Messiah. This is who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He's the God-man. And he's the one who's come to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is the Messiah whom we love and trust and believe in and wait for him to return. So with all that, let's go to the Lord in prayer together.